So turn with me this morning, as I said a moment ago, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Given that we're starting a new chapter and an entirely new line of thought, there's no real need for any kind of review here, so let's just read it together. Paul writes this: "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." This is really one of those passages that needs no real in-depth exposition, apparently. As the text says, there were some in Corinth who took particular offense at how others in the church could dare to eat foods that had been sacrificed to idols. And what was Paul's assessment of the situation? Well, before we get into that, I think it'd be helpful for us to understand exactly what was going on here that caused so much disruption among the saints. You might recall from our introduction to this letter, we talked about the city of Corinth and how corrupt the city was. The city of Corinth was a fairly horrible place in terms of idol worship, in terms of debauchery, in terms of all of those negative characteristics that we attach to horrible places. I've told you before that the Corinthians are the only people that I'm aware of that were so bad that they actually have a verb associated with their name. To Corinthianize means to live in such a way as to bring dishonor upon God, dishonor upon yourself. It's really not a kind thing to say to someone. And it links back to the behavior of those in the city of Corinth at the time. And you can only imagine being in the church at Corinth, how challenging it must have been to toe the line as a Christian. How challenging it must have been to avoid falling back into temptation, temptation that you had been delivered from. It's almost like the diabetic who lives above the bakery, right? I mean, it'd be a really hard situation to live in a city that was filled with so many temptations and so many things that would disrupt your walk with God. And Paul speaks of that here in one respect. There were many, even in the church, who were still eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, the pagan temples that permeated the city of Corinth would make animal sacrifices, most of them. And once the sacrifice was done, they didn't offer burnt offerings. That was a fairly uniquely Jewish thing. They would simply let the blood drain out of the animal, and the bloodletting was considered to be the sacrifice. And so they would take the meat that was left over, they would take the animal, and they would sell it to the meat market. And the meat market would then in turn sell it to customers who would either take it home and cook it, or sometimes they would cook it in the temples right there on the spot and serve it to anyone who wanted to come by for a meal. It was relatively inexpensive because of the stigma that it carried among the Christians. In order to get the Christians' business, you know, they would have to lower the price and sell it to those Christians who did not have a problem eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so the question arose among the other Christians: if a Christian eats meat that's been offered to idols, is he not participating in some way in the worship of those idols? We get similar arguments today. One of my favorite places to stay when we travel is the Marriott. And if I had a nickel for every time some Christian reminded me that the Mormons own Marriott, I'd be a rich man, right? I could stay even more nights in the Marriott. People have accused me of putting money into the coffers of the Mormon church, and being, you know, fairly astute in the business world. I say, no, I'm getting a consideration for a premium. If you know what that means in the business world, it means I'm paying a reasonable price in return for a nice, cozy, comfortable night's sleep. I'm not there to read the Book of Mormon. I'm not there to put money in the coffers of the Mormon church. For all that matters, do we really know who owns anything anymore that we purchase? You might decide to stay in the La Quinta. Who owns that? You don't know. It might be the biggest drug kingpin in Texas, right? So you can't use that sort of argumentation. But people do, and people in Corinth were saying, look, if you eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, you're guilty of idol worship. And so Paul wants to kind of unravel this to see if there's any legitimacy to that particular claim. He says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, that's really not the easiest sentence to follow, is it? This is just another one of those things that Peter probably would have said, you know, Paul, that's difficult to understand. I read this over and over, and it wasn't until I actually broke it down into its constituent parts that I was able to put it back together in a way that meant something. I mean, it's really not that easy to understand. But what Paul's saying is, in effect, he's saying that everyone concerned had a settled knowledge or understanding of their own position with regard to the subject at hand, and some were okay with the practice and others were not. And if you think about this, what we know, whether it's right or wrong, right? You know what you know. I know what I know. What happens when those things that we both know collide? What happens if you know something to be true and I know something to be true and yet they're not the same thing? Or they're not true in the same way to both of us? This is what was going on here. Some knew that eating meat sacrificed to idols was not a sin, while others knew that it was. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? It's this thinking that we know, this thinking that we're convinced that we're right and others are wrong, that actually poses the real danger here. This kind of knowledge does what? What does Paul say? What's the result of that kind of knowledge? Arrogance. Arrogance. Have you ever stopped to ponder how much you think you know, but you really probably don't know? Have you ever pondered how many stances you've taken over the years on things that you are certain are the truth, only to find out years later that it's not the truth? Or maybe your opinion's changed about just how truthful that was? How many of you were Arminians before you became Calvinists? There are a lot of us, right? Dispensationalists before you became covenantal. There's a lot of us. And we were convinced during those days that we were right. We were card-carrying members of whatever doctrines that we held, right? And then years later, you're like, wow, I can't believe I ever believed that. But at the time, you knew those things. And now you know differently. And that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. There were those who said, look, there's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. And others were saying, oh no, that's a sin. And so when these two things collide, they need to be tempered. What does Paul say is the vehicle by which those things are tempered? When you have disagreements among the family, when you have disagreements among the flock, what are those disagreements to be tempered with? Love. Love. Love takes knowledge and enables us to focus, not necessarily with the aim of being right, but it gives us the desire to edify rather than to tear down. Knowledge that's tempered by love allows us to yield to others in the face of disagreement. Now understand, I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm not talking about sound doctrine. There are things that we cannot agree to disagree on. There are things that we should never agree to disagree on. There are cardinal doctrines of our faith. There's a certain pale of orthodoxy that we all must subscribe to, and we need to challenge one another to live up to those things and to believe correct doctrine. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the negotiables. I'm talking about the gray areas. And there are gray areas. As difficult as that is for me, who's pretty much a binary thinker, to grasp, there are gray areas even in the Christian faith. And this is one such example. So we need to understand that love gives us the ability to temper what we know to be right or think to be right as compared to what others think or know to be right. Paul takes his thoughts even further in verses 2 and 3. There he says, in effect, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much at all. Only the man who loves God and is known by him will truly understand what it means to possess the kind of knowledge that's accompanied by love. In verses 4 through 6, Paul explains his own personal position. What does he say? Very simply, he says, idols are not real. Idols in Paul's mind were like the boogeyman to most of us. Ghosts, monsters, UFOs, right? We have people in our society that are deathly afraid of those things. What's the biggest way to help them get out of that? Just by saying they're not real. They're just not real. Now, I know there are people probably even here who would argue with that. And so be it. But this is the argument Paul's making. He says, look, don't get so spun up about people eating meat sacrificed to things that aren't real. So how can the meat be tainted? How can the meat be affected in any way by it being sacrificed to idols when idols themselves are nothing to worry about in terms of their reality? But note how quickly Paul qualifies that statement. Notice verse 7, he says, however, this is where love comes in. This is where our understanding comes in. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Many of those who had come to Christ in Corinth had come right from these idol-worshipping temples. They had come right from idol worship into Christianity. And any idea that you would have any association with that old way of worship, that old way of life, would have been repugnant to them. The mere suggestion that you were eating meat that was sacrificed in one of those temples from which they had been delivered would have been unthinkable. They wouldn't even think twice about the question of whether or not to eat meat that was sacrificed in those temples. This is what Paul means when he says that their weak consciences were defiled by such a thing. In verse 8, he observes that it's entirely true that what we eat neither condemns us nor approves us before God. What's he saying there? Eat what you want to eat. It doesn't matter. Very simply, it doesn't matter. Why? Because you're not defiled. Even Jesus said this, didn't he? You're not defiled. A man's not defiled by what goes into the body, but by what comes out. Meaning, the true judge of one's character is not in what they eat, but really more in what they say and how they exhibit what they believe in their daily lives. But here's the most important point of all. Verses 9 through 13. This is the overarching principle that we as believers should live by or strive to live by each and every moment of each and every day. He says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's a pretty definitive statement on how we should conduct ourselves. Now, although it's clear that Paul's writing about only one questionable practice within the Corinthian church, this principle is something that can be applied across the board. How many of you are button pushers? How many of you like to find things that bother people and just push that button? Right? Some of us are honest. Others are back to lying again. That's just kind of the way we're made, isn't it? If I know something gets on your nerves, I'm more apt to do it just to see your reaction. That's horrible. That's a horrible admission. Now, by the grace of God, I need you to know this. By the grace of God, I've been delivered from most of that behavior. I'm not as much of a button pusher as I used to be. With my kids, yeah. But I get a parental pass for that, I think. But you know, it's just insidious when we do that to people. And it's no more insidious than when we do it with regard to our liberty versus their conscience. The cruelest thing you can do to somebody is do something that you know they don't approve of. It's cruel, it's unloving, and here's the thing, it's unnecessary. Paul's saying here, look, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. He was serious. If it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Why? Because he knew there were all kinds of other things he could eat. He would be perfectly fine being a vegan if he knew that his brother or sister would benefit from that. Now, this is not to say that he would not attempt to talk them through the issue, right? This is not to say that he wouldn't pull them alongside and exhort them to grow in their understanding of these things. But for the meantime, if I know it offends, I'm not going to do it. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, that's kind of the easy way out. You know, why should we placate those who are so stunted in their spiritual growth? Why should we accommodate those who have such problems that really are nonsensical in some respects? Well, that's not the question. Paul's already answered the question. We accommodate them. Why? Because we're the mature one. We're the ones that should know better than to push those buttons or to provoke someone, perhaps even to sin. They get the idea that it's okay, even though their conscience is not settled, and they do it, and to them it's sin. And so we might very well provoke some to sin as we do these things for the sole purpose of flaunting our liberty. If Paul's going to address this, and he is, in the next two chapters, we're going to be talking about the Christian's liberty. But he wants to make very sure that we all understand, and the Corinthians understood, that if there's one thing that will divide a church, if there's one thing that's particularly capable of driving a wedge between brothers and sisters in Christ, it's the exercise of Christian liberty. Now, let's just take a few minutes and look at the issue on a broader spectrum here. There's a commentator, his name is Nofel Staten. Never heard of the guy. I'm not even sure, he might be a heretic, I don't know. But as I was perusing articles and things to find out what others were saying about this particular subject, he made a very good point. He said there are some ethical matters that are immoral, regardless of what the culture says about them. Homosexuality, stealing, lying, adultery, murder, and the like. We can agree with that, right? There are some things that are just immoral. And everybody, for the most part, every Christian at least, should agree that these things are immoral, non-negotiably. And there are some ethical issues that are moral, regardless of what society may say, like fidelity, honesty, gentleness, forgiveness, and generosity. But most of the ethical matters we have to decide about are in the neutral zone. That means that they're neither moral nor immoral in and of themselves. Consequently, it is not the action itself, but rather the motives or the situation and circumstances that make them either moral or immoral. There are gray areas, as I said a moment ago, in the Christian life. In other words, there are things that my Holy Spirit-informed conscience allows me to do that you might not feel at liberty to do. And they're neither sinful nor not sinful. It's just a matter of conscience. It's a matter of preference. By the other token, there are things that I don't feel at liberty to do that might be perfectly fine according to your own conscience. The key principle when we're dealing with one another is to acknowledge that our primary interest should not be in flaunting our liberty, but in protecting the consciences of those with whom we might disagree on matters that are not clearly defined in God's word as sin. Again, make no mistake about it, there is sin and not sin. We know the difference. There are things that are prohibited in the Word of God explicitly. There are things prohibited in the Word of God implicitly. But nevertheless, they're constituted as sin. And we all need to have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God so that we can understand what is sinful and what's not sinful. Differing opinions on things in this gray neutral zone, though, these are opinions that are formed out of circumstances that might or might not be sinful, depending on the circumstances, depending on the person. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Whenever someone questions another's liberty, you know, we get that same response, don't we? Have you ever questioned somebody's liberty and they come back with that automatically? "Well, Paul said, all things are lawful unto me," and then they kind of leave it there. Well, that's not what he said at all. He said, yeah, all things are lawful as long as they're not sinful. But even then, even though it might be lawful, it might not be profitable. It might not be profitable. Just give you an example that I've given before. And this is probably the best example in our modern culture. There are some who think it's a sin to drink alcohol. I'm here to tell you right now, it's not a sin. The overindulgence of alcohol is a sin. Now let me ask you this. When might the drinking even of moderate amounts of alcohol be sinful?
When you're driving.
Yeah, that's true. But let's say in a non-driving scenario, when might the drinking, even of moderate amounts of alcohol, be sin? Yes, when that thing becomes your master, immediate at that point, you're sinning because you are placing yourself under another master. Matthew, do you have something else?
When it causes someone else to sin.
Absolutely. When it causes someone else to sin. Yeah, Ginger. Yeah, but whose sin is that? That's really the sin of the one desiring it. Because, you know, there are all things. I wish I could do a backflip. But I can't, trust me. But I know people who can. And I know people who do. I mean, I used to teach a whole class of gymnasts, and that every break they got, they were out in the parking lot doing back handsprings and backflips, and I wish, man, I wish I could do that. But was their doing it a sin? No. So, I mean, that's one way of understanding it. Yes, but I think the bigger picture here is when you know that so-and-so resents not being able to do it, when you know it bothers them that you do it, and this applies across the board to anything and everything, you should not do it. Yeah.
When you said that, that triggered that sin of pride.
Yeah.
That, look, I can do this.
Yep.
But you can't. So that's still
absolutely. Yeah. And that's a good point, because along with pride comes a militant attitude a lot of times. You know, I've heard people who smoke say things like, well, you know, Spurgeon smoked cigars. You know, and he said, I smoke this to the glory of God. He did say that until he was made aware of the fact that smoking is dangerous. Remember, back in the 1870s, 1860s, they didn't know smoking was dangerous. They considered smoking therapeutic. They considered smoking something that was able to enhance one's lung capacity and things like this, and to calm the nerves and things like this. And when Spurgeon found out and was confronted with that, a lot of people aren't aware of this because they love the exercise of liberty that he exhibited there. But when he found out, he completely repented. And he even published a series of articles saying, I was misguided. I have caused my brothers and sisters to stumble. I did not mean to do that. They wanted to use his likeness on a particular brand of cigar at the time because they thought, well, if Spurgeon smokes it, man, everybody, you know, women, children, everybody's going to be smoking these cigars because Spurgeon was that popular. And Spurgeon said, no, that was a flaunting of my liberty and I'm reaping the consequences of that. And so that's a good example. Drinking's the same way. And those who say, and to Tanya's point, those who say, yeah, I can do this, and you just need to grow up, that's the wrong attitude. Don't flaunt your liberty, especially to the hurt of someone else. If you know that it bothers someone else, don't do it. So, you know, my rule of thumb has always been, in mixed company, where there's any doubt at all, I'm not going to do anything, you know, except maybe ask them, what's your custom? What do you do? What would you like with your lasagna? And if they say milk or Coke or sweet tea, then that's what it's going to be, right? Red wine stays in the cabinet, you know? Of course, Natalie can tell you, I can't tell you the last time I had anything alcoholic, except, well, I mean, at home anyway. We just don't, that's not our practice, because there's so much likelihood that somebody's going to stumble over that. And let me just say this too. We often take for granted our spouses. Men, your wife is your sister in Christ. Ladies, your husband is your brother in Christ. And so the using of these liberties that you might have, you have to be even more sensitive, I would say, to your spouse than to anyone else. First and foremost, this means, men, that if your wife says, you know, I really don't like you consuming alcoholic beverages, what do you do, men? You don't do it. You stop. It's not a time to say, well, honey, you just need to grow up. I mean, you could try that. At your own risk. But I mean, that's even more reason to be sensitive to the conscience of others. The whole point of what Paul writes here is that we need to be far less inclined to judge others with whom we might not share convictions about certain things. You know, in Romans, turn to Romans 14. Because in Romans, Paul kind of addresses this very thing. In Romans 14, he's laying out a principle, kind of a larger principle for us to observe. And it falls nicely in this same category. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Paul says this, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." That's simple enough. We accept those who are weaker in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. This is probably hearkening back to this very same question. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, and no, that's not suggesting that observance of the Lord's day is optional. He's talking about the observance of feast days and certain other days that were still held conscientiously by those coming out of Judaism, right? There were still those who had come out of Judaism that still observed all the feast days and all the holidays and a lot of the traditions. He's saying, don't judge those people. Don't judge those brothers. Why? Because they observe it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This kind of touches on what Tanya said too. When we do stand up against brothers and sisters with whom we disagree on matters of conscience, we need to be very careful that we don't exhibit that pride and arrogance that's so unbecoming. You know, this kind of brings up another point. It is possible, and a lot of you have probably met people like this, it is possible that you will encounter what I like to call the professional weaker brother. You know who this is, right? This is the person who lives their lives so sanctimoniously. And sanctimony has no place in the church of God either. But this is the person who gives all appearances of having it all together. And they want to judge you for everything you do. Because they've created in their mind this list of do's and don'ts, this list of standards, this list of expectations. And if you don't meet those, then you're a substandard, subpar brother or sister. We can't do that. Even in the case of these professional weaker brothers or professional weaker sisters, what needs to happen there? We need to pull them aside and let them know that they need to grow in a certain area. There's no harm in that. You're not standing in judgment of them. You're not doing this from a prideful position yourself. You're not trying to win the day so that they share your convictions. Believe it or not, that's not the goal. The goal is not that they'll share your convictions. The goal is that they'll get off your back for your convictions. Understand that this is a two-way street. And it's very easy for those who are professional weaker brothers or sisters to be constantly harassing and haranguing you about what you do that they can't do. And we can't let them win the day either. They need to understand that you're exhibiting the same amount of grace to them as they need to exhibit to you in matters that are not sinful. There's the line, right? You should be able to prove demonstrably from the Scriptures whether what someone is engaged in is sinful. And generally, it doesn't take this process where you have to link, 17 train cars together to get to the sin that you're claiming they're committing. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I think it's sinful that you part your hair that way. Or somebody told me not long ago that they were in a church where it was sinful to have a beard. I don't know if it was a church, but a group or something. It was sinful to have a beard. Really? How do you get there? You know? I mean, this 17 train cars, I suppose you could say, well, you know, I knew a guy once who had a beard, and he was a really bad guy, and you remind me of him, and therefore it's sinful to have a beard. See where people come up with some of this stuff? Right? Freddie,
that wasn't a Reformed church, definitely.
Right? Oh, no. No, that was not a Reformed church, no. Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. Matters of conscience are better left in one's head and to one's own application. But the minute you start applying your conscience to other people, the conscience of another is the hardest thing to win. And in fact, you're likely not to win it at all. You're likely just to cause all kinds of consternation and trouble when you attempt to win their conscience. Again, if it's sinful, yes, we call that out. We've got a whole process. Matthew 18, 15 and following. Jesus tells us how to treat those who are overtaken in a fault. And it works beautifully. But matters of conscience, just let your conscience be yours, let mine be mine. And if you think I need to grow in an area, let's talk about it. As iron sharpens iron, let's try to work this out between us. But if it's not something that's earth-shattering or something that should really bother, that's the first question. Ask yourself, should this really bother me? Should it really bother me that John has a beard? Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
Greg's would bother me more.
Oh, sorry, Greg. But that's the sort of thing we're dealing with. Again, this passage that we're studying this morning doesn't pose any real doctrinal concerns, at least from an exegetical standpoint. We don't have to go in and say, oh, what does Paul mean when he says this? It's pretty clear what he's saying here. And I thought I'd use what time remains. I want you to just think a minute. Let's talk together in this forum about what are some of the other things. I mean, we've talked about drinking and we talked about that ad nauseum. That's one of the low-hanging fruits, right? But what are some other things that might cause division in the body that really shouldn't cause division in the body? What are some things that you've seen throughout your Christian experience in terms of meat sacrifice to idols, sorts of things. John.